Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit right now, that you would move amongst your children. Lord, for those just struggling this morning, we pray that your word would be a salve, would heal and refresh. Lord, I just thank you for the refreshment that came from the brothers and sisters down at the conference. And now, Lord, we pray that you would refresh the body here, Lord. And so we ask that you would fill us afresh, that your word would be alive, Lord, that it would ignite us and move us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We thank you. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and be seated. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? The term Spirit-filled Christian or Spirit-filled church really has become like a badge one wears or puts on their web page or posts on the wall. Yet in many cases, it would be hard to observe what sets the church apart as Spirit-filled. In many cases, it's not even evident. At the conference that we were just at, Kent Nottingham from, I believe it was Tallahassee Fellowship, said this: Spirit-filled is not a title, it is a condition. I want to say that again because it hit me right between the eyes. Spirit-filled is not a title, it is a condition. And as we're here in Romans chapter 12, I believe that that is the underlying theme here of what Paul is saying to the church as we look at the Christian life and really how what God has done in and through us affects us individually and as a body of believers. It begins with the transformation process. One who is truly born again of the Holy Spirit is a changed being. From glory we saw to greater glory is by the Holy Spirit, a work of the Holy Spirit of God, absolutely necessary. Many who profess Christ are still conformed to this world instead of being transformed. They're living in the past. They're bound by old habits, old hurts, old thinking, old lifestyles. But the Lord has set us free from that, Christian. To be born again of the Holy Spirit, to be a Spirit-filled Christian means a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. And in all of this, we need to understand God's grace is in the forefront. Verse 3 tells us it changes who we are, how we think, how we act. First, grace is transforming the believer from the inside out. Then Paul reveals the foundation or the motivational gifts for the church. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, the charismata or gifts of charis, grace. The grace gifts are for the everyday function of the body of Christ. And it's so important that we recognize those and that each and every one of us understand our gifting so that we can minister it to the body individually. So important for the health of the church. And we're told they are given according to grace. Prophecy is proclaiming truth. Ministry or helps is illustrating truth. Teaching for explaining truth. Exhortation for stimulating truth. Giving is supporting truth. Leading or administration is exemplifying truth, and mercy, demonstrating truth. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there are allotments of gifts, but the same Spirit. They function according to the Holy Spirit. They are exercised by Spirit-filled believers. We need to understand that. When Paul instructs, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, it is be constantly being filled with the Spirit. It is not a suggestion for the believer. It is a command. The body of Christ should constantly be seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. Some suggest that we need to be filled because we leak. How many have heard that before? Like cracked pots that leak. I believe a better explanation is that we're prone to wander, drawn away by the enticements of the world, the war that's waged between the spirit and the flesh. We can wander away from that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and we become depleted. We need to be refilled again, depleted of the Holy Spirit. So a fresh filling is a necessary process for the believer. Now, you may be a crack pot. You may be a crack pot. Or a wanderer. There's a fresh filling station, listen, available for everybody that is running low. And I'm going to let you know something. It's not just available and full on Sunday mornings. All right? You can go to that well whenever you want. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" So as we're surveying chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, we can call fulfillment of grace. How a spirit-filled Christian serves God, he serves him wholeheartedly. We're to give ourselves a living sacrifice under God, which is our reasonable service. Verses 3 through 8, we saw a couple of weeks ago, are the functions of grace. How a spirit-filled Christian serves the body of Christ. And we took a look at the gifts that are given there in Romans. If you want a more complete teaching on the Holy Spirit and gifts, John has it. We can burn that for you. Or you can get the teaching from a couple weeks ago where we looked at just the allotments or the motivational or functional gifts for the body of Christ that are here in Romans. And now verses 9 through 21, we're going to look at the fruit of grace, how a spirit-filled Christian should behave. How are we to live? And so Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." You notice, and even in 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives the totality of the gifts, the ministries, and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the body of believers, right after, where does Paul go? Right after explaining gifts, every time, Paul goes to love and makes it really, and drills it in that, listen, the church is to lead with love. All right? This is agape love. It is unconditional and sacrificial. It is the love that God showed to you and me in giving his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And so we have this call to a love that is supernatural, a love that cannot be faked. Literally, from the Greek, it is love without hypocrisy. They added the let and be to it. Love without hypocrisy is in reference to a mask that is worn by an actor when it speaks of hypocrisy. I was told of a pastor who was on a flight, and the man that was sitting next to him started up a conversation, and they started talking about the church, and the guy started giving every reason why he doesn't go to church, and mainly he ends up by telling the pastor, and he goes, I just can't deal with all of the hypocrisy in the church. And so the pastor, instead of getting into a vain argument, said, "Well, you're welcome to come to ours, because the church can always use another one." So, the hypocrites. John 15, starting at verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The truest indication that the body of Christ is a spirit-filled group is love. It's love. You can have everything else. Paul goes into 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all the manifestation gifts going on. You can have the greatest ministers and pastors and evangelists and everything else, but if you don't have love, you're like an empty, you're like a clanging cymbal. It's led by love. It's not led by our gifts. And it's very important that we understand that what Paul is getting at is the fruit of the Spirit is much more important than the gifts of the Spirit, especially for the body of Christ. God bless you. Gifts are behind the scene for the function and operation. It is the function and operation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Fruit is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And I kind of like how Paul goes to this, because you actually can see the fruit as a manifestation of the operational gifts in the body of Christ. I believe that is what Paul is getting at as he moves on to now, how is a Christian to behave? What are the evidences of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the church and certainly in the life of a believer? Fruit, I said, is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. What do we sing? You know, we learned from a very young age, they will know we are Christians by our tongues. They will know we are Christians by thus saith the Lord. You know, and we put all of the wrong things in the forefront. And Paul, very clearly, every time he's addressing gifts, he says, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 19. Well, actually, I want to start at 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. But means that you need to go look back and look at what he had just got done saying. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. How many of you have been involved in congregations where all of, or not all of them, where some of these things existed? What a sad thing, what a blessing to us, but sad to understand that we were able to get this building because there were dissensions. There were contentions amongst a body of believers, and they could not come to an agreement. They could not give preference to one another, as Paul is going to start talking about the importance of leading with love, a love that's unconditional, just as Jesus loved us. But because they were unable to love one another, as we're called to love one another, they ended up splitting up and they could no longer keep the building. And we were able to get it because of that. But we see it so often. And it's because these works of the flesh become evident. They become ingrained in a group of people. Heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is definitive. And we all learn the song, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I don't know how it goes. All the kids learn it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the evidences of that love is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And so we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we lead with love. Paul always puts that in the forefront. And then he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There's no gray area. We're not called to walk or live in a gray area, Christian. God is very clear about what pleases him and what is not pleasing to him. There's an interesting scripture in Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, and we know that the Lord hates pride. A lying tongue. A lying tongue. Probably could go into a whole message on that one today. Hands that shed innocent blood. I'm going to tell you, God hates abortion. He abhors it. Yet somehow parts of the church have bought into this reproductive rights protest that's going on. We do not support reproductive rights unless they're following the command of God to be fruitful and multiply. But abortion is not a reproductive right. It's hands that shed innocent blood. God hates it. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Divisiveness, contention. The Lord hates that. So he says that we're to cling to good. Cling is to be glued to. And you know what? Jesus is good. We should cling to Jesus. This fruit will be evident where the gift of prophecy is evident, where proclaiming truth is happening. And I like how this kind of, we see the foundational gifts undergirding this modeling of grace, this fruit of grace that's to be evident in the church. And then he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with Philadelphia. That's what that means, and most of you probably know that. In honor, giving preference to one another. The goal of leadership should be to show honor to others, not be honored. The word preference here is literally to lead the way for others. So important that leadership, you know, we tend to be, because we're human beings and we see people in places of leadership, we tend to start propping up those that are in leadership and put them in pedestals. God's economy works completely different than man's economy. And those who are in leadership are to put others before, to hold others up in honor. It's really to be a servant. The doulos is an under rower, one who is in the belly of the ship rowing and propping others up. We're to be pointing others to Jesus Christ. So affection and brotherly love should be modeled by leadership as an example to the body, and that's what it's talking about. This is the fruit of leadership, or exemplifying truth. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The gift of ministry or helps is done without any fanfare. We had looked at that. When this gift is operating, things just get done. I love that about people, and who they may point it out, you know, this is down, this is down, I'm going to go take care of it. Great. That's what, you know, that's the gift of ministry, the gift of helps. Or those that just have that heart to see, that see something that need to be taken care of and just go take care of it. So important that is in operation in the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Those with the gift of ministry will do it without drawing attention to themselves and fanfare. In fact, they'll do it as quietly as possible, and I love that about, we have such a neat group of people here that serve in that capacity with the gift of ministry. A lot of times, I don't even know that things were broken or things got taken care of. They just get done. What a blessing. And he says, fervent in spirit. That literally is in the spirit boiling or on fire for the Lord. I have seen service done in drudgery and joylessness. If you serve here at OCC, or OCC, CCOC, serve with a fervent spirit. Serve with a diligence because you get to, not because you have to or because nobody else will. You know, well, nobody else is going to. I mean, the Eeyores of the church. I always I like the Tiggers. You all know that. Tiggers are wonderful things. They bounce, and they just get things done, right? It might not always be orderly, you know, or things might get broken, but things get done. Don't be an Eeyore. If you're going to serve with a fervent spirit. Serve with a fire and a passion to serve the Lord as unto the Lord. I love that heart. Here, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. When the going gets tough, we need the encouragers, the Barnabases of the fellowship, to be filled with the Spirit. It's the gift of exhortation or stimulating truth that helps keep the church's eyes on the prize, not letting it get distracted when things get tough, when trials and tribulations come. Interesting, and I'll share this with you. We'll have the call of the meeting coming up in February, and many of you are probably wondering what's going on. You know, this whole odyssey of selling a portion of the property to pay off a second mortgage that I thought was, you know, a slam dunk, that the Lord was in it. He's gonna, and then I started directing the Lord. You ever done that before? And telling him what the best way to do it is, and has taken turns and twists, and I'm just at the point, Lord, look, however this works out, it's in your hands, your property. I thought it was, and I got a little bit ahead of the Lord again very recently. I thought, okay, we have everything in place. I just need the second mortgager to sign off on the sale of it because they won't allow us to pay off the second mortgage. We have to pay down the first. And then, long story short, I call up a lawyer. I said, I'm going to come down. We need to get this done. We have two people bidding, so you know, on it, or that are ready to purchase it, which is good news. But it's just, it started becoming discouraging to the point I called up on Thursday, and then I called up the second mortgager, and I said, here's where we're at, and I'm ready to go. I've got two buyers. Well, what do you mean they're not going to let you pay us off? Well, we might withdraw our offer, and so then they're talking about not honoring their reduced rate, and I'm like, you know, now what? Another turn, another twist. And I just kind of throw my hands up and say, Lord, you know, when these things come, and just those that knew, you know, I called up one of the pastors, and he's going, you know what? Look, it's in the Lord's hands. Don't even worry about it. We need encouragers and people that can exhort and in those times, and I certainly need them. And he says, rejoicing in hope. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Jesus in John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, he said. I know that one of our Barnabases taught last Sunday while I was gone and exhorted the body in this very thing, to be steadfast in prayer. I believe much of the issues in the church today exist because this one command is not a priority to the church anymore. When the disciples were exhausted and asleep, what did we always see the Lord doing? When the rest of us would have been exhausted and sleeping, we saw him praying. He was in constant communication with the Father. And I believe it is the gift of exhortation in the body of Christ that moves the body to pray, that moves the body to seek the Lord in all of these things. So important that we have that functioning. And then verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, or pursuing hospitality, which is an interesting concept because the word for hospitality has a deep-lying meaning of, and we have a lot of people that are very hospitable, that are given to this, having people in their home and cooking. The word here for hospitality has an underlying mean, or literally it means strangers, being hospitable to strangers, pursuing strangers. And so there's this given the hospitality that has the underlying tone of entertaining strangers. And here we see the fruit of the gift of giving in the body of Christ, that is supporting truth. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 said, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." You never know when the Lord's going to open the door for that. So important that gift of giving, just to support truth and to support the ministry and what the Lord is doing here. Support the body of Christ. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And this is evidence of the gift of mercy within the... How sad would the church be if the gift of mercy was absent? Be merciless. We need to have those people that have a heart to lend a shoulder to cry on, to sit down and listen and give an ear to those that are hurting and that are down. The gift of mercy on display in the church. In verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote this starting at verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." We're called to prop one another up, to give preference to one another. And then he says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." And that's give place to God's wrath, not our own wrath. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Peter wrote in his first epistle, starting at verse 21 of chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly," or righteously. A church that is Spirit-filled will be a reflection of Jesus Christ. More than just a saying that we put on a wall, but an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. And he ends this chapter with verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The Bible says that we are at enmity with God before we are born again. Literally, he says, we're enemies of God. In God's great mercy, instead of giving us what we deserved, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, not to wipe us out, but to overcome evil with good. No sin, no deceit. He didn't revile us. He didn't threaten us or threaten to forsake us. Instead, he gave his life. He gave the good to overcome the evil, to conquer sin and death. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. It has been said that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And we know that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Sin could not tempt him. Death could not hold him. One commentary that I read said this: the best way to kill an enemy is to make him your friend. And the church is most like its Savior Jesus Christ when it's filled with the Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of grace that Paul lays down here. Peter in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, wrote this: as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is the fruit of grace. So important that we understand that we are modeling that grace in what Paul has written down here. You know, we're not to be conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is not a place where, when we come in, that we are experiencing those things that we experience out in the world, but it's to be a place where we're to get refreshment and a reprieve from those things. To lead with love, that people are refreshed by the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the body of Christ. So important that we understand the gifts and our giftings, and that they're at work and that they are producing this fruit that the Lord is talking about. So important. There's this in the scripture, I believe it's Paul that's talking to writing to one of the churches, and he says, "Brothers, you have refreshed me." And it was a refreshment to be down in Calvary at the Calvary Chapel Conference in Merritt Island. But to have that said of this, and I'm going to tell you, there's no place I would rather be than Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, because when I come here, I can say, brothers and sisters, you have refreshed me, because the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely palpable at this place. But we can't lose sight of that, the importance of the work of the Spirit, not only in our lives, but in the body of Christ. And Paul brings that to the forefront. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we yield now to you. And Lord, we come to you, and some may be depleted this morning. Maybe they're cracked pots or have been wandering and they feel a little dry. Lord, your promise is that you give good gifts, and that if we ask, how much more of the Holy Spirit will you give to us? Lord, I pray now that you would fill us to overflowing. Lord, if it's for that fervent spirit for ministry again, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would reignite that fire. Lord, to strengthen marriages right now, I pray that you would minister to the hearts of husbands and wives, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who exemplified every one of these things. Lord, I pray that when people come here, that they would see you, that they would see a reflection of you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and will continue to do. Use us for your honor, for your glory. Lord, be glorified in our service, be glorified in our worship, be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?